Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, beat your wings and breathe your loving fire in this place. May your motion swing wide the doors and windows of our minds and our hearts. May your fresh words settle deep within us, giving rise to bold new acts of faith, hope, and love through your people. Amen. I'm going to move this microphone because I think we're getting... Are other people getting feedback? Yeah. I wonder if there might be a way, even on the sound system back there, to turn down the microphones just a bit. It could be that that's what's contributing to it. See how that works. All right, I start off with a question or two, and these can be rhetorical. I don't ever have to clarify that at the chapel when I speak. Some of you I've told before, the students never answer my questions there, and I can always count on an answer here. And I'll ask you a question in a little bit that you can answer. But I wonder, do you think that God is doing something noteworthy in this world? Is there a purpose or meaning to your life beyond what you can see or fully comprehend? Perhaps you've caught a glimpse or glimpses of it as you've reflected on the gifts and experiences that make your life unique, based on the experiences that have contributed to your understanding of purpose and meaning in this world. I wonder how those earliest disciples of Jesus, who were together at that Pentecost feast we heard described in Acts chapter 2, would have responded to these questions of faith, because they are questions of faith, in the days before and then in the years after their experience on that day. Today, as we've already acknowledged, churches around the world are celebrating Pentecost, what many people consider the birthday of the church. We call it Pentecost because we're told that that's the Jewish feast that Jesus' disciples were celebrating when this most extraordinary experience occurred to those early Christians. We talked a little bit in our introduction to the theme about what the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, also known as Shavuot, it was all about. It's the festival day when the Jewish people honor the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, the teaching and the law. It also marked the time when the first fruits of the harvest, the best gifts they had to offer, were brought to the temple as their gifts to God. It was and remains a day of great thanksgiving to God for all that God has faithfully given. Teaching and rules to guide life so that it might be fulfilling and joyful, and the satisfaction of producing a living and a harvest through the combination of human effort and God-given soil, sun, and rain. Pentecost, as its name indicates, is observed 50 days after the Passover celebration for Jews, and for Christians it's 50 days after Easter. Jewish teaching says that the seven full weeks, and remember that seven is a very special number symbolizing wholeness in the ancient world. 7 full weeks of 7 days after Passover reminds us and reminds the people of the important connection between Passover and Shavuot. Passover freed the people physically from bondage in Egypt. But the giving of the Torah on Shavuot saved the people spiritually from bondage to idolatry and immorality. Well, all of this rich meaning in the Jewish faith tradition forms the backdrop against which our reading from Acts was set. As those first followers of Jesus were gathered to give thanks, they would surely have been giving thanks as well for the ways that Jesus embodied the teaching of Torah. showing them how one truly offered up the best they had at all times, not just as at harvest. And they would have recalled Jesus' promise that the power of the Holy Spirit, which had given rise to everything Jesus did, would come and do even greater things in and through them. It's a lush moment, rich with meaning and power and potential. In that account we're given in Acts, we have a vivid description of an experience that was clearly both powerful and transformative. Among the colorful images recounted is that of tongues of fire resting above the head of each person. We saw it on the picture that Estella Canziani painted, that was on the screen at the very beginning of the service. Certainly, for the earliest Jewish Christian audiences, this image of tongues of fire resting above the head of each person would have evoked memories of the pillar of fire that guided the Jewish people through the wilderness at night, just as a pillar of cloud had guided them by day. And the fact that the believers who gathered there found themselves able to speak in foreign tongues in ways that were comprehensible to people from far-flung places suggests an undoing of the Babel story. Remember, in that story, people were scattered and fractured and confused as they had been jointly building a tower to heaven as a symbol of human prowess before God and all peoples, and that tower was tumbled down, and the people discovered that they could no longer understand each other or work together for the many different languages that they spoke. Here, the disciples of Jesus were speaking foreign languages, but they shared a common message. God's people could now be reunited in purpose and activity for God's purposes, because the message could be communicated and comprehended in everyone's own tongue, with the Holy Spirit inspiring and coordinating it all. The extract we heard from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians elaborates a bit on the work that the apostle and others had observed the Holy Spirit doing. Now, there are varieties of gifts, Paul wrote, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It would seem that God does indeed have a plan, a purpose, a meaning to what's happening, even if the most we get is occasional glimpses of it now and then. There's a Spirit at work in and among and through and beyond and, yes, even in spite of us. And when we pay attention to that Spirit, when we tune ourselves to that work, we're quite likely to be overwhelmed by what we see happening. We may even observe a kind of mighty wind blowing and flames fanning out. Certainly, if we're alert, we'll see notable effects of what that Spirit is doing. We'll see evidence of that Spirit's activity everywhere we look. Some of you who have taken a look at the Mansfield College term card may have noticed that the theme we're working with this term in the chapel is where faith meets, and you fill in the blank, the speaker fills in the blank. 2 weeks ago, Christine preached a very lovely sermon on where faith meets art. Many of you heard it. My topic earlier this week was where faith meets the workplace. And although it wasn't planned this way, at least not by me, I just plugged myself in where there was a hole in the schedule, it was one of those delightful moments of synchronicity when I realized that the lectionary readings for Pentecost are perfect for what I was going to say about where faith meets the workplace. because the Pentecost experience is central to my understanding of that subject. And because the subject of where faith meets the workplace is one of those things I'm most passionate about, you've heard me talk about this before, although not necessarily in precisely those terms. And if you haven't, you get to this morning. But before I talk about where faith meets the workplace, I need to begin by defining workplace and faith. It's interesting to get people to think about where their workplace is, especially if they're students at university or if they're retired. So I asked the students earlier and got no response. I'm going to ask you now, especially those of you who are retired, where is your workplace?
Filling in the gaps.
Filling in the gaps. Ooh, that's a good one.
Making cups of tea.
Making cups of tea. That is indeed a workplace for a number of you here.
Do you want an actual place, like at home or not at home?
Sure. So you're saying at home?
Some.
Yes. Excellent. At
places
home.
Places of ministry.
Places of ministry. See? Laurence has been listening and understands. I'm going to ask her to preach this sermon one day. Well, for Christians, I want to argue the place where we live out the hours of our days constitutes our unique workplace. Because that is where the Holy Spirit will do God's work in and through you. I happen to have three primary workplaces. One is at home, another here, the third at Mansfield College, for example. And some of you also have multiple, probably more workplaces than I have. The Oxfam shop in Tame, behind the wheel as you're driving people to and from medical appointments and other places. The carers and toddlers group meetings, coffee mornings, serving cups of tea, as Jean said, caring for parents or grandchildren or neighbors on certain days of the week, Tuesday lunch club gatherings, the John Radcliffe Hospital. Many of you could say Wheatley URC. The list goes on, but I think you're beginning to get the picture. So I'm defining your workplace as being where you spend your days and where God is able to do God's work in you and through you. Next, we need to define what we mean by faith. Faith to me is much, much more than a mere assent to a set of propositions. It's more than just what we say we believe. A living faith is an active, engaged, growing understanding about how God and you are in relationship with each other and with the rest of creation. And when faith is defined that way, then I suggest that it's impossible to check your faith at the doorstep of your workplace. If you're a person of integrity who lives an integrated life, then it will be impossible for you to separate your faith convictions from the rest of your life. Because faith is a way of understanding life that integrates your best understanding of God's desire and desires for your life, and for all of life, really, with the choices that you make in every moment. So now that I've defined what I mean by faith and workplace, I want to repeat what some of you have heard me say many times here at Wheatley URC, and what Laurence began preaching just a moment ago. Every one of you is or has the capacity to be a minister. Obviously, I'm not referring strictly to ordained ministry, which is the way that too many people define ministry. But I'm rather referring to the quintessentially Protestant emphasis on the ministry of all believers, sometimes called the priesthood of believers, rooted in the biblical assertion made in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "You are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom." This identity is conferred to us in our baptism. When we become baptized members of Christ's church, we receive the call to become ministers in his name. In Martin Luther's paper entitled On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church in 1520, he famously argued against the concept of a spiritual aristocracy or hierarchy within Christianity. After all, God is equally accessible to all the faithful. We all have the same direct access to God that any priest or ordained minister has, and therefore every Christian has equal potential to minister for God. But you don't need to base the whole idea that every Christian is a minister on that single verse in 1 Peter or on Martin Luther's teaching. Read any biblical story about a person who has contributed to God's work in this world, and you'll see that his gifts or her gifts and their life and their life circumstances contributed to the work that they did on God's behalf. Although their contexts and the specifics were different, they were nonetheless ministers. They carried out works of love, or justice, or peace, or acts of healing and restoration, or transformation of relationships on behalf of God. And when you think about it, this is what ministry is all about, isn't it? Various texts throughout Scripture allude to the fact that every individual is equipped with the gifts they need to accomplish God's work in the unique setting in which they find themselves. But 1 Corinthians 12 lays it out very nicely in explicit, though I would say not exhaustive, ways by naming a few of the varieties of gifts that are given to accomplish the divine agenda. I suggest to you that regardless of your workplace or workplaces, every one of you has the capacity and the spirit-endowed equipment to be about God's work first and foremost. This is our baptismal calling and the true purpose and meaning-producing aim of our lives as people of faith. Our various job descriptions simply serve as the framework in which our baptismal calling is carried out. Thinking back to our reading from Acts chapter 2, we might compare our workplace to the language we speak. Each of us, as we familiarize ourselves with a given workplace, learns the language, or the idiom, if you like, of that sphere of service or industry. And just as it was one and the same Holy Spirit inspiring each of those early believers to speak a variety of languages so that each person could receive the gospel message in ways that made sense to different communities of people, so you and I are equipped to speak and translate the gospel message in the language unique to our workplace. Language isn't always words either, is it? Furthermore, according to 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit that enables us to speak the language also endows us with the gifts we need to do the variety of activities and services required by the countless jobs we fill as Christians. In a real sense, faith meets the workplace when we fulfill our baptismal vows. Every Christian, every individual who commits themselves to the endeavor of following the way of Jesus is acknowledging his or her call to be a minister. When we accept or confirm our baptism, we promise to be faithful to Christ to the best of our ability. When we commit to follow the way of Jesus, come what may, we consent to be lifelong ministers of the gospel, with, as John Wesley put it, with the world as our parish. One of the most exciting things I did in the last church I served as a pastor was to visit parishioners in their workplaces. It was a bit scary for some of the parishioners, and if I'm honest, it was a little bit nervous-making for me on occasion. But every time I went on one of these, we called them workplace visits or place of ministry visits, It always wound up being mutually beneficial. I understood better as a pastoral minister what it was that my parishioners were faced with each week, each day, in their daily work. And I was able, by paying attention to the dynamics in their workplace, to help them see how the work that they were doing was already, or had the potential to, minister in important ways to those they worked with. It's a practice I think churches and ministers of all sorts could benefit from here in the UK as well. During the season of Pentecost, our congregation here at Wheatley United Reformed Church engages in an intentional process of prayerful discernment regarding whom God might be calling to serve as our next elders, as other members of the team step down from that 3-year leadership role. It is one of the places of work and ministry that people in our congregation commit to. But it's not just the elders. We also encourage every ministry team to be doing the work of discernment, to be praying, talking, thinking, praying some more, regarding what gifts are needed on each team, and inviting new people accordingly. This is important work because it models how we believe we ought to be living all of life, focused on the ministry we're called to, whilst praying, observing, and talking about the gifts and activities we see being offered up by the Holy Spirit's work among us. This is the season when we really live into the ways of being a gifts and call-centered church, focused on God's ministry through us in every workplace. It's the season when we actively practice the ways that we believe that faith meets and transforms the workplace. Do we think that God is doing something noteworthy in the world today? Do we really believe there's a purpose and a plan beyond what we can see or understand? Clearly, the first century Christians thought so. As 21st century Christians, on this Sunday, when churches across the globe are saying we still believe in the unstoppable gift that was given in that first Christian Pentecost experience, it's fair to ask how we're showing it. Are we ready and willing to be moved by a power that could come with as much force as a tornado? That might just set us glowing with a holy kind of fire? Or are we adept at sidestepping things that might push us right out of our comfort zones and our safe, well-established routines or patterns? Is our Christian faith about safety and certainty? Or is it about authentic, courageous, creative ministry in our workplaces? And how about the historic meaning of Pentecost? How are we expressing the gratitude we feel for being liberated from the things that used to bind us? And for the lessons we've been given both in Scripture and through the life of Jesus Christ for how to live a richly blessed life? Are we giving the best we have to offer, the first fruits of our efforts, to the honor and glory of God? The good news, my friends, is that regardless of our answer, we have the promise and the tireless presence of the Holy Spirit, who's always ready and waiting to move us and to live through us in world-changing ways. All we have to do is let our faith and our confidence in that Spirit live and be active wherever it is that we happen to be working. Thanks be to God.